You know, if you follow the Olympics at all, you probably heard the story by now. Maybe you've heard the story of the South Korean fencer Shin A-Lam. She was competing against Britta Heidemann of Germany in a semifinal match. And the winner, of course, would move on to the gold medal match. And the South Korean girl was ahead. And there was 1 second left on the clock. So all she had to do to win and advance to the gold medal round was to not get touched in that one final second of play. Well, when the referee signaled for play to resume, the timekeeper apparently failed to restart the clock right away. And so that allowed Heidemann enough time to get in the winning touch. And the South Korean girl lost the match. And of course, she was in shock afterwards and totally devastated by the whole deal and just sort of fell down on the mat and just sat there while the South Koreans appealed and lost the appeal. And so she was forced to play in the bronze medal match, which she lost because she was still just so upset and so distraught over the whole thing. And apparently the plan now is to award her a consolation medal. And you can imagine how much consolation that will be. It turns out that the timekeeper, the person in charge of the clock for this Olympic medal event, was a 15-year-old volunteer. Yeah. So, kind of a sad story, and one that kind of maybe slipped through the cracks or flew below the radar and the whole deal, but it's interesting to me, and it sort of serves as a kind of an interesting twist illustration this morning for what we're going to talk about in Luke 12. Just the irony of it. Because when have you ever said, oh, what might have been if we had less time? Right? You never say it that way. Generally, when people lose or miss out on something or fail to reach their goal, it's not because there was too much time, but too little. In fact, wasn't it Vince Lombardi who said that? We didn't lose the game. We what? We just ran out of time. And that's usually how it works. We run out of time. We don't have enough time. Rarely do you hear anyone complain of being given more or having too much. And so normally the saddest stories are about people for whom time ran out. And that is always the greater danger. We understand that. Because, you know, even though we love speed and we love to do things fast and we love, you know, high-speed internet and we have fast cars and fast computers and, you know, who likes to find the slowest line at the checkout and get in that line? No, we look for the fastest line. We try to get over in the traffic to the fastest lane. I mean, that's how we're wired. And yet, when it comes to doing hard things or taking care of really important things, we're just the opposite. We are notorious for procrastinating, being slow to decide, slow to take action. We kind of drag our feet and put things off and waste time. And if it wasn't for the last minute, you know, we'd never get anything done. It's that kind of thing. And so time runs out. And time runs out not because we didn't have enough, but because we didn't use it wisely. Well, the people of Jesus' day were like that. In Luke 12, we're going to look at that. If you have your Bible, turn back there. I want you to see these illustrations that we're going to be looking at here. In this section that you've just heard read, Jesus is essentially giving an admonition about time, the importance of recognizing the time and redeeming the time. He's saying, right now, you have time. But time is running out. That's the basic thrust and message of this. And you notice in verse 54, Luke says he was also saying to the crowds. Now, that sort of marks a subtle shift in the focus in what we've seen so far. You recall that from verse 1 on, Jesus has been directing his instruction to the disciples. Right? Although the crowds, the massive crowds are pressing in all around them, he's essentially been teaching the disciples and warning them and trying to prepare them for what's ahead for them if they continue to remain faithful in following him. And so he's talking to the disciples, which would be not only the 12 apostles, but dozens of other believers who by this point had made a commitment to Christ and were serious about following him. But now, knowing that the crowd has kind of been listening in on all of that, he turns to address them more directly. But what comes is really this rebuke. Jesus knows that the influence of the religious leaders has basically inoculated the people from responding to him. They have rejected him like priests, like people, you know. So the massive majority of Jews rejected Jesus just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees all did. They're all swarming around Jesus like bees, but really it's all just curiosity and fascination to see what he's going to do and hear what he's going to say. The reality is they're largely totally indifferent, apathetic, unresponsive to him. Like so many people today, they hear the truth, they hear the gospel, they hear the news, the good news of the kingdom of God. They may even like what they hear, but it stops there. They don't do anything with it. They won't repent of their sin. They won't enter the kingdom. They won't commit to Christ and be saved. It's just all entertainment for them. It's just all something to do. They're just following the crowd. So having spoken to the disciples about the need for readiness and the coming judgment and division that Christ inevitably causes, he now turns to the crowd to warn them and really to rebuke them for being so spiritually callous and clueless and careless, frankly, with the unprecedented privilege and opportunity that they have right now, right before their eyes. I mean, think about it. Okay, how many generations in history can say what they could say? How many people, on the timeline of history can say, we were there when God became man? How many people can say, we were there when Jesus walked the earth? How many people can say that? How many people can say, we were there when God's gracious plan of redemption, you know, was being carried out? Now, we were there for that most glorious and profound event in history when Jesus died and rose again. How many generations? One. That one. And yet they squandered that opportunity. They missed their moment. They failed to recognize the significance of that time, and they failed to redeem their opportunity at that time. So what we have here in this passage, and I think it all kind of links together because it's four illustrations that show the urgency of responding to Christ and not wasting your opportunity. The first illustration is one from the weather. So we're talking time and weather in verses 54 through 56. Notice what he says. He was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. Or when you see a south wind blowing or feel a south wind blowing, you say, oh, it's going to be hot today. And so it turns out. Now, these are just simple illustrations from the very predictable weather patterns that were common knowledge around Judea. A cloud from the west meant moisture was coming up out of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were accustomed to that. When you see that cloud coming, you know we're going to have a rain shower. And everyone living there knew that. Or the south wind, frequently southwesterly winds, came up from the desert, and they were hot, brought heat. In fact, the heat was such a scorching heat that it would wilt plants. And so when you felt that wind blowing from the south, you knew, everyone knew, this was common knowledge, it's going to be a hot day. And what's interesting about that, you know, they didn't need a weather balloon. They didn't need a weatherman. They didn't need the weather channel. They didn't have Doppler radar. But these patterns were so predictable, they didn't need any of that. Everybody could predict exactly what was going to happen based on those signs. And Jesus says, you can do that. You do it all the time. You're good at it. You can analyze that stuff. You can interpret that stuff. You know how to evaluate conditions and evidence and facts. You do it every day. And so he says in verse 56, you hypocrites. So you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not, or how is it that you do not analyze this present time? What's he saying? How can you be so good at one and so pathetic at the other? And this is a rebuke, obviously. You say, what gives it away? Well, you hypocrites. That kind of gives it away, doesn't it? This is a rebuke. And why does he call them hypocrites? Because he's pointing out their inconsistency. You know how to analyze evidence. You know how to make interpretations of data. You know how to make observations and draw appropriate conclusions. You know how to do that, people. But in this most important case, at this most important time, you aren't doing that. You refuse to do that. Why? Why will you not analyze this present time? In other words, what he's saying is, look, how can you see all the things you've seen, you know, in your lifetime, all the things you've seen me do, how can you see all of that and not know what it means? You know, not know whether I'm the Messiah or not. Right? How can you not be sure whether to commit to me or not? You know, how can you miss the evidence, the obvious evidence that God is at work in your midst in an unprecedented way? What more do you need to see? What are you waiting for? And so, you know, the point is there's no justification. There's no reason why. They're just hypocrites. They weren't blind. They could see. They could make observations. They saw what was going on. They just chose to do nothing about it. And so their indifference was a willful, conscious, deliberate indifference. It isn't that they didn't have enough data. It isn't that they didn't have enough evidence. It isn't that Jesus needed to do another sign. It isn't even that they couldn't interpret all of that properly. They could. They just didn't want to. This present time is an important phrase here. You notice it's not plural. It's not the times. How can you not analyze the times? It's singular. Time. This particular time. This profound time in history. Why do you not analyze that? Analyze means to examine, to interpret. Why don't you examine and interpret the significance of what all this that's going on around you at this time, what all of it means? And the word for time here is kairos, not chronos. Chronos is chronological time, right? Clock time, calendar time. This is the word for more of a season of time or opportunity. He's saying, look, this is a unique season and opportunity unlike any other in history, and it's happening right now in front of your eyes, and you're missing it. You're wasting it. The climactic event of God's redemptive plan of salvation is happening, and you're acting like it's no big deal. you live in the most strategic time in history and you're oblivious to what's going on? You don't care? You don't sense the urgency to respond? In Luke chapter 19, when all of this sort of comes to a head, obviously at the end of the gospel and the Passion Week and the crucifixion of Christ, by that point, obviously their rejection of Jesus is fixed. It's sealed at that point. But on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 19:41. When he approached, he saw the city, saw Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That's what was going on. This was the time of their visitation. Their visitation of heaven to earth. Their visitation of God in their midst. Their visitation of God's grace and offer of salvation and the kingdom. And they missed it. They rejected it. So the future would bring destruction, and it did. You know, the Romans came in, wiped them out, destroyed Jerusalem, left no stone upon another. So the point is, time runs out, you know. It's only a matter of time before time runs out. Judgment comes. And it's not the lack of evidence to convince people intellectually. It's a lack of willingness to respond spiritually by repenting and receiving Christ. The second illustration, you say, well, okay, we blew it. We failed to evaluate the times correctly. What's the big deal about that? The second illustration shows why that's so dangerous. An illustration of time and debt. Verse 57, "And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right?" What's he getting at there? Well, verse 58, "For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison." This illustration is just a typical common to life thing that would happen to a person who got into debt and couldn't repay. This was how the system worked in those days, and people understood that. This was a very real and constant threat to them. Debtor's prison was not a happy place. We have, frankly, no real concept of that in our day. People get into trouble, they file bankruptcy, or, oh, well, you just have a bad credit score you have to carry around with you. No big deal, you know. Everybody's in debt. Nobody ever pays it all off. Creditors know that. That's why they charge exorbitant interest rates. So it's all good. That's the sort of common attitude in our day. But back in that day, you got thrown into prison, and prison wasn't like the prisons we have now. You know, just you didn't get three square meals. You didn't get to lift weights and watch TV or whatever. I don't know. They were dungeons. They were sewers. And you went there, you got sick, and you died, or you starved. That's how it worked. And so the family then, the burden was on the family. If you cared about this loved one, you had to come up with the money to get them out of there. That was the whole motivation. And you wouldn't have long to do that because you know they're not going to last very long in there. Plus, they would often beat the prisoners and torture them, and the family knew that was going on. And so if you care about poor old dad in there, you better hustle. We need the money now, or he's not going to make it till tomorrow. So there was no mercy at that point. Mercy had already been granted throughout the terms of the loan. That was mercy. Now it's just punishment for your delinquency. Well, that's the picture here, okay? And Jesus uses that as an illustration. That horrifying outcome, verse 59, I say to you, you will not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. So his point is this, look, if you know that's the outcome and you know the steps that lead to that outcome and that those steps, once they start, are unstoppable, okay, you appear before the magistrate, you lose the case, he drags you before the judge, he turns you over to the officer throws you into prison, that's how it always goes. Every time. Once you start that process, that's how it finishes. Nobody wins that deal. If you know that, and if you know that progression is unstoppable once it starts, then what should you better do? Not let it start. And do everything you can to keep it from starting. You better go to your opponent then and make every effort to settle with him before your day in court. That's the point. See, if you know you're in debt, you know you can't possibly repay, and you know you aren't going to win the settlement or you aren't going to win in court once it goes before the judge, you better judge what is right, right? Verse 57. Take the initiative yourself. You be the judge. You know you're guilty. Judge righteously about yourself, your own situation, and do the right thing. Take the initiative yourself to pursue reconciliation with your opponent. So a simple illustration, and everybody would get that. That would ring true. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, oh, yeah. So what Jesus is getting at is, look, you people have a bigger problem than that. You have a bigger debt than a financial debt. You have a sin debt, a spiritual debt, and God is your opponent. And if you have to stand before Him with your sins still not paid for, your sins still not covered by the blood of Jesus, you are not coming out of there. You cannot win that case if it goes to court. And it's going to court. It's on the calendar already. You will not be shown mercy at that point. At that point, it's too late for that. So why will you not take the initiative here and now and judge righteously about your own condition spiritually before God and then run to Him before you have to stand before Him as your judge? Run to Him, beg for His mercy, and seek reconciliation. You can't wait till your day in court. You won't survive that. You must avoid that by being reconciled to God now. So, I mean, it's a horrifying but very simple illustration and an obvious point. You don't want to face your accuser because he will win and you will lose. So you must go to him and plead with him to work out some arrangement with you and not be so stubborn and so arrogant that you think, it'll be fine. The judge will rule in my favor. You know, by the time we all stand before God and on the judgment day, he's seen it all. And so he's just going to say, hey, guys, just forget the whole thing. You're all in. Drop it. Yeah, it's water under the bridge. Jesus says, no. It's not how it's going to be. You're in debt and your sin puts you in debt with God and you're in a worse hole than a financial, hole. You're in a spiritual hole, and you need to be reconciled to God while there's time, and now's the time. Now, this text, by the way, is not a proof of purgatory. You know, a lot of people use this passage as kind of a proof text to support the idea of purgatory or an intermediate place that you go after you die to suffer for a while. Until you pay off, you suffer enough to pay off your debt, That's not the point here. That is not the point of verse 59 where it says you will not get out of there until, as if to imply once you've paid it off, then you will get out. No, no, no. The point is you will never get out of there. Okay? You will never come out of there. There is no way. You can't repay what you owe from there. So your only hope is to pursue reconciliation before that day of judgment comes. And that's, you know, that's the simple message, isn't it, of the Bible. I mean, in a sense, the point is if you wait until your day in court to get right with God, you will not be forgiven at that point. But if you seek forgiveness now, you can avoid that day of judgment altogether. And so the point is, if you would do that with a financial debt, why won't you do that with your sin, with your spiritual debt, and why won't you be reconciled to God, who has the authority to cast you into hell forever? You say, well, what should I do? How do you get reconciled to God? 2 Corinthians 5. 16 and 17 and following, verse 17, I guess, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What Paul's saying is there, as believers, we now have this ministry of reconciliation. And our message to the world is to say, look, in Jesus, God was in Christ reconciling the world of sinners to himself. And you can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. That's the means God has made for you to be reconciled. Our sin was put on him. He says that in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God put our sin on him so that the debt could be paid. And we can be now reconciled to God through faith in him. And so as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the way to be reconciled to God is through faith in Christ. And you either are trusting in Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, or you are facing the inevitable day of judgment before God when you will pay for them. And that's those are the only options. Then there's a third illustration here. Let me hasten to that in chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. An illustration of time and tragedy. And this one to me is very fascinating. You notice in verse 1, now on the same occasion, and that's kind of why we tie all this together. All this happened at the same time. He's talking to the crowd, and someone in the crowd pipes up and reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, this is kind of a strange deal. What's going on here? Well, Pilate was the Roman administrator. And apparently what happened, Josephus, the historian, lists a number of possibilities for when this particular incident happened. But it must have been during a Passover week. That's the only time laymen were allowed to offer their own sacrifices. During that time, for some reason, Pilate came in. Maybe in response to some rebellion that he was trying to quell. We don't know all the details. But he came in with force, maybe to make an example out of these people, or certainly to strike fear in them. But while they're in there, in the temple or the temple area, they're offering their sacrifices, Pilate killed them so that their blood got mixed with the blood of the sacrifices being offered. It doesn't say how many people, but he killed them. Now, you can imagine this left a bad taste, in people's mouth. Everybody heard about this. It was a horrible incident. They knew about it. And this is one of the many reasons the Jews hated the Romans. just kind of, you know, just meanness, cruelty. Well, so someone in the crowd brings this up. Hey, Jesus, what about, you know, that thing that happened? And just wanted to get Jesus' perspective on it. And very likely there was a question coming, you know. And maybe the question was that God's judgment on those people for something they did? You know, did they do something wrong and that's why God allowed that horrible atrocity, that great tragedy to happen to them? Well, knowing what they were thinking, Jesus then responds, verse 2, with a question. He said to them, do you suppose, because this is what they did suppose, you see, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this? See, that's how people think. And if we're honest, we kind of all do that. Something bad happens to those people over there in that city, and we say, I wonder what they were doing, you know. Those bad people. They had it coming. And that's sort of the, I think, default human response to tragedy. The sinful human nature's response, maybe, to tragedy. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to talk about that a little bit. And says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then verse 4, he brings up another similar incident. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he brings in these two examples. All right, tragedies. One's a massacre. A mean person killed some people. You know, innocent people. Another, an accident. Just a freak accident. A tower falls and kills people, crushes people to death. Well, what do we do with those kinds of things? What do we say about all of that? How do we process when innocent people get killed in massacres or, you know, terrorist bombings or towers falling or earthquakes or hurricanes coming through and wiping out? I mean, what do we do with that? And I think this text is very important to help us think through that and process that properly. Because our gut response is typically, what must these people have done to deserve that? Or we ask, you know, why did God allow that? And I think that instinctive line of questioning is based on a faulty assumption. Maybe two faulty assumptions. One, people see the absence of tragedy in their own lives and conclude, I must be doing pretty good. God must be pleased with me. And then they say, on the other hand, when other people meet with tragedy, the assumption is that they must have done something sinful, something God doesn't approve of, and this is His judgment upon them. And Jesus is saying emphatically, no, that's not the issue. You know, this didn't happen to them because they were worse sinners than you. In fact, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what's he saying there? He's just saying, look, you're all going to perish. It's only a matter of time. So you better repent because you're sinners too, just like them. And all sinners die. The wages of sin is death. I mean, this is the tragedy that all of us face. Now, I don't know. I thought about just talking about this for a little bit, but I don't know. Let me just say this. I'm going to give you people ask this question, why do bad things happen to good people? I get tired of that. I get tired of that statement. let me just answer that for you, okay? Just give you a little theology of tragedy here. Why do bad things happen to good people? Three reasons. Number one, bad things happen to good people because there aren't any good people. Number two, bad things happen to good people because bad things happen to all people. And number three, bad things happen to good people because good things happen to bad people. And they stoned him. Is that about to happen here? No? Okay. Phew. All right. Do you buy that at all? I mean, am I out to lunch on that? There are no good people. There's none good, no, not one. Right? I mean, Jesus even said, somebody called him, good teacher, why do you call me good? There's none good but the Father. Of course, Jesus is good, but his point is, stop labeling people like that based on your perceptions of what they're like. You don't know what they're like. You have no idea. God knows. You don't. And bad things happen to all people. I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Is rain a good thing? Depends. How much? How quick? Right? So that could be a statement of, see, God's blessing falls on everybody alike. It could also be a statement of, see, God's calamities fall on all people alike. There's no partiality when it comes to that stuff. And I mean, why can't it go both ways, you know? Bad people enjoy a lot of good things. Why can't good people face a few bad things? So the point is, look, when tragedy strikes, our response should not be, oh no, why? What did those poor people do? Or, God, if you're so good, why did you allow this? That's the wrong response. Our response should be, Lord, thank you for not wiping us all out. That's what our sin deserves. Thank you for the mercy that you continue to extend to me, which every breath is a new, you know, expression of. You've given me time to repent. Thank you. See, that's what our gut. I think the problem is we forget what happened in Genesis 3. We almost live like that never happened, the fall. Man's sin, God's response. But we live in a cursed universe. We live in a judged universe. So it's silly to say, you know, why did that happen? Why did it happen? We dealt with that in Genesis 3. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. That's why it happened. We answered that already. You sinned. You rebelled. Now you're living with the consequences of it. The fact that I may suspend judgment most of the time doesn't mean you aren't living under it all the time. You are. So when a tower doesn't fall on you, the issue is mercy, not, you know, injustice, because it did fall on someone else. All right, the last one is an illustration of time and fruit. Verse 6, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and came looking for fruit, and there wasn't any. And this is a familiar parable from agriculture. It's one Scripture uses frequently where God compares His people, the nation of Israel, to a vineyard oftentimes. Here it's a fig tree planted in the vineyard. And Jesus is saying to the crowd, look, you are like this fig tree. God has planted you in the perfect place. He's given you the best care, the best conditions possible. You have all the privileges in the world, and yet you continue to be barren and unfruitful. Enough! Cut it out already! Why let it take up space? Why give it water and fertilizer and ground to grow in? It's not going to bear fruit. Cut it down. He's talking about the nation of Israel, see? And their response almost wholly, you know, universally as a nation of rejecting Christ and not bearing fruit for God. And God's patience has run out. And so the gardener intercedes and says, well, come on, let's give it one more year and I'll try a little harder and I'll fertilize it and I'll water it and I'll give it special care and then we'll see. And it just sort of ends open-endedly, as if to suggest, okay, people, you're going to get a little bit more time, but you don't know how much time. You better get with it. You better respond. So the point is, God is long-suffering, you know. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and all should be saved. But he's not going to withhold his judgment forever. He's patient, but he's not going to wait forever. So we need to bear fruit. People need to respond. People need to act, take action based on what they know and do something with it, or they face destruction. And of course, you know, historically the nation of Israel did. They didn't repent, they didn't bear fruit, and they faced destruction. The Romans finally grew weary of their insubordination, and the death and devastation began. 66 AD, they just came in and started systematically wiping them out, climaxing with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in AD 70. So the point is, there's always the imminent threat of that. There's always the imminent threat of immediate judgment. Temporal judgments that occur along the way throughout history are just sort of reminders of that. But that greater danger of ultimate judgment is always there. And so in a sense, you know, we're all like that fig tree. We're all fig trees, and God has planted us, and he's watered us, and he's fertilized us, and he's given us opportunities, and he's given us time, and he's waiting. But he's not going to wait indefinitely. So the lesson here this morning is, look, you only have now. It's all you have. You've heard the little thing, yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, today is the gift of God. That's why we call it the present. That's it. Now, today. And you may delay, but time will not. So we need to respond, and I don't know who in this room this is for. You know, maybe there's someone here, and you've yet to respond. This is God saying to you again, hey, the clock is ticking. You need to respond. The Bible says three things about time. I'll close with this. Listen, there is time. Ecclesiastes 3:1. There's a time for everything. What does that mean? There's an appointed time for it, there's an appropriate time for it, and therefore there must be an adequate time. There's enough time for us to do all the things God intends for us to do. There is time. Number two, now is the time. 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And all those people who say, I'm going to wait for a better time, never get it. Never comes. There is no lost and found for time. You understand that? Once it's gone, it's lost forever. So there is time. Now is the time. Number three, redeem the time. Ephesians 5:15-16, the verse that's in your bulletin there. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. The days are evil. The time is working against you. I mean, time is either your best friend or your worst enemy, depending on what you're doing with it. What are you doing with it? Are you doing what Psalm 32:6 says? Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Are you doing what it says in Isaiah 55:6? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Are you heeding the words of John 12:35, where Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. That's the Lord's message to us. And you know, in Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. His spirit does strive. His spirit is striving, but he will not always. The opportunity is here now. be sure you don't waste it. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered by this word and this warning. And only you know who among us here in this room needs to heed that warning. But we pray that your Spirit would strive with them, quicken them, awaken them, draw them to Christ. And for all of us, Lord, the sense of urgency, we need to be reminded of that, that to redeem the time, to seize the precious and limited opportunities that we have right now to do what you've given us to do. And we want to be faithful with all of that. So thank you for this passage and just a reminder today that the clock is ticking. Time is running out. And it's running out for all of us at the same rate, 60 minutes per hour. So we need to be diligent. We pray that your Spirit would quicken us as needed. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.